We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word, just as we look at this together? And it's just my joy and privilege. And even though I like my other job I have as a principal at a Christian school, this is far more pleasurable to me to be able to stand before you and preach God's Word to you. So thank you for this opportunity. Let's look at John 1, 14 through 18 together. This is what the Word says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." You may be seated. So if I had to put a title to today's sermon, I would call it "The Glory of God." And we're now 3 weeks into this studying the Gospel of John, and right off the bat, we've seen where John has pointed out the deity of Christ, which is very different from his letter that he wrote, 1 John, where he talks a lot about the humanity of Christ. And because he was an eyewitness of his humanity, he needed to express that, especially with Gnosticism on the rise at the end of the first century. And so there was a need for that. And then as he gets also, I think, probably around that time frame that this book was written, I know there's some debate on that. Regardless of when it was written, he's obviously emphasizing some things that he feels need to be emphasized. And that would be, now he's turning it to the deity of Christ for the first 13 verses of chapter 1. And really, in our culture, if we had to say which one we struggle with more than the other, we would probably say the deity of Christ, right? Which is what the Jews struggled with. The deity of Christ. They didn't doubt his humanity. They doubted his deity. And that's the things whenever he would say things like the I am statements, and specifically in John 8, which we're going to look at in a minute. They wanted to pick up stones and kill him because they had a struggle with him claiming to be God, right? And nothing's new under the sun. Our culture still struggles with that. And so John highlights the deity of Christ in the first 13 verses. But then we get to verse 14, and it comes to us like, it almost looks like a picture out of a Christmas pageant nowadays, right? This is a verse that's very common to us. We've all heard it growing up, especially if you have attended church around Christmas time. This is probably preached on along with Luke 2 and the birth of Christ and all those things. And yet here we are in August talking about it because we're working through the Gospel of John verse by verse. And it's really powerful. It should be talked about more than just Christmas. You recall verses that highlighted his deity before we jump into his humanity, like verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And of course, we know that the Word refers to Jesus in John 1. Verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So it puts Him at creation and the hand of creation, right? He's the one creation happens through. Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We talked about that last week, specifically about how Christ is more than just creator. That's the type of life that He gives, but He gives even more than that. He gives eternal life. And so He gives light to men who are in the darkness, meaning mankind who are in the darkness. And so He's the giver of life, and only God can do those things. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him and who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So He is in the act of adopting people into His family through what He's accomplished in the gospel. These are attributes, these are qualities and actions that only God can perform, can undertake. No mere man can do those things. So either John the Apostle is lying through his teeth to his audience, and just millions upon millions, if not billions upon billions of Christians throughout the last 2,000 years have just bought into a lie, or he's telling the truth. It really can't be a little bit of both. It has to be fully true or fully not. And we're going to come to a lot of just basic questions that we have to ask ourselves. And these are good questions to ask around the dinner table with your family as well. Like, what do we think about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Not just what the world says about Jesus, but is who you think Jesus is that lining up with what the Word of God says about Jesus? And you think about all the things that the Apostle John could have highlighted about Jesus, who he walked and talked with, right? He was right. He was called, he calls himself the beloved disciple. Some people have referred to him as the best friend of Jesus. He was given the responsibility of looking after Mary after Jesus died. He was part of the inner three of that circle, if you want to say that, of disciples who got to always go a little further with Jesus, spend a little more time with Jesus, go into a prayer closet kind of a situation with Jesus. Like, they were exposed to things, had more time with him probably than more of the disciples did. Think about what he could have highlighted about Jesus. And we know that there are things, obviously, that Jesus did that were not written about. But he chose to highlight these things specifically in chapter 1. I mean, right off the bat. And I think there's a real reason for that. Because it gets our foundational view of Jesus right. And if our Christology is wrong, if how we understand who Christ is wrong on these main foundational points, then we are not within the realm of Christianity. We have left Orthodox Christianity and we've gone into something else that would be more like a cult, right? At best. Either way, that's not saving. Those things don't save. And so you're no different than the Muslim or the Hindu in that regard, or the Buddhist or the atheist. If you don't get it right, you're in the same camp as everybody else. So we have to get our thinking right when it comes to the person of Jesus. So John clearly calls Jesus God in the first chapter here. But he doesn't view him just as God's best creation, because Jesus isn't created. He never has been created. He doesn't view him as God's favorite human, that he just wants to kind of put on a pedestal for us to look as an example of how to live. He doesn't view him as God's maybe top angel that he gave the status of deity to because he was such a good angel. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus used to be Michael the Archangel. Well, Michael was a created being. And then through Michael, they say that God created everything else. And Michael ceased being Michael, became Jesus, and then whenever he ascended into heaven, he laid down his Jesusness and became Michael again. Well, that's not right, obviously. That's not what John says. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so the real question that I want us to ponder, because these are fundamental things, and these are things that 98% of the people in the room already have formulated an opinion about these things. And you already are solid in the faith. I know this. But again, we're looking for dinner table conversations. We're looking for conversations at work with people who might not know who Christ is. And we want to make sure that we're giving them the right Jesus. And so I would ask these basic questions for you to consider and maybe for you to think about how you could ask these questions to other people. And that's this. Who do you say that Jesus is? If somebody were to put a microphone in front of you and you have to summarize who Jesus is, what are you going to say? And is what you're going to say in line with what the Bible clearly says? Or are you just kind of going off the cuff because you don't read your Bible? You see? So who do you say that Jesus is? Do you believe that he's God? Do you believe that he was in the beginning, like John said? Do you believe that he is, as we pointed out last week, the life and the light of men? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? Not a Messiah, the only Messiah. Is he both fully God and fully man? I would argue absolutely. Absolutely. He's fully both. And that's what John is saying once you consider verses 14 through 18, in addition to verses 1 through 13. Do you believe that Jesus has two natures? The God nature, that divine nature, and the human nature. I would say that we have to believe that. There are some things that we simply must get right and agree to whenever it comes to our Christology. So Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and according to biblical Christianity. And those two natures are still a part of who Jesus is today, by the way. Just because he ascended into heaven doesn't mean that he ceased being fully man. He didn't lay that down just because he ascended into heaven. I believe he ascended into heaven both fully God and fully man, even after his death and resurrection. Still bore those two natures. And thus, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father as both fully God and fully man today. I want to read to you just a couple of pages here from this book, just from J.I. Packer, Knowing God. I recommend you read this book, okay? Page 53, he talks about God incarnate in this chapter. 53, he says this, "It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement." Now, he's talking about why people reject Christ today in our culture, right? Well, in his culture back then. So he says, it's the rejection, it doesn't lie in the Good Friday messages of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. And then I want to continue just one more thing from this book. It's really good, a few pages over on page 57. And he's talking about this baby that was born at Bethlehem was a God-made man. Was God made man. And so it says, he says, "The Word has become flesh, a real human baby. He has not ceased to be God," or "he had not ceased to be God. He was no less God than before, but he had begun to be man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made, all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. He who made man was now learning what it felt like to be man. He who made the angel who became the devil was now in a state in which he could be tempted, could not indeed avoid being tempted by the devil, and the perfection of his human life was achieved only by conflict with the devil." Pretty interesting stuff, right? You wrap your mind around the two natures of Jesus, and I know that it's hard for us to grasp because we will never experience that. That's never something that you and I are going to be able to grasp fully because we don't experience that. We don't see that in our lives. We have one nature. It's a human nature and happens to be corrupted and sinful because we inherited it from Adam. But that's our nature. But Jesus has two. And John goes on clearly to highlight the deity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus throughout the gospel, I would say. Look at verse 14 together as we continue this together. Verse 14 says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what's interesting to me is John, when he says, "We have seen his glory," he literally saw it. Like, he was walking with him and saw it. You and I get to see it kind of secondhand through reading the Bible, and we can see the stories and see what happened just by learning about it and then walking with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so we can walk with God in that way, but he walked and talked with Jesus when he was on the earth. That's very unique, okay? So he literally saw his glory. We've seen his glory kind of through the gospel as a result of the gospel in a little bit different way. And that phrase, "became flesh," carries a lot of meaning. In the same way that the phrase, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," carries a lot of meaning. As it points to his deity, this points to his humanity. And what it didn't mean is that Jesus sort of slipped on human skin, kind of like a winter coat or a Halloween mask, and then slid into or popped into the earth for a visit, maybe even as a grown 33-year-old man, and then was crucified and resurrected and then went back to being God. That's not what happened. That becoming flesh is huge, and it's necessary for the gospel to be effective. And just like him, having a divine nature is also necessary for the gospel to be effective. Jesus took on human DNA. He became as a baby in the womb. A baby is totally dependent on his parents for survival, and so was Jesus when he was born. Jesus cried like all babies. And needed his diaper changed, even though they didn't have, like we have diapers now, cloth diapers, right? Needed his diaper changed. He grew up as a child, just like you grew as a child. He experienced a full range of emotions. yet he never once sinned. He got pimples. He never backtalked his mother and his father. This is what makes him different. He never slandered, gossiped, lied, even though he would have been tempted to do all of those things. And you pick a sin, you pick a temptation. He never gave in once. And that's what makes him unique. He went through puberty, just like we do. He was good in the truest sense of the word. You recall the story in the Bible when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and referred to him as good teacher? Remember that? And what was the first thing Jesus told him? He said, "Why do you call me good?" Right? He wanted that guy to have a proper understanding of what he's really saying. Like, really, you're calling me good because only God is good. So are you calling me God? And do you really understand what good means? I think that was behind that question. So what did the guy then ask? He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "Oh, well, just believe in me and all your sins will be forgiven"? He didn't. He went to some of the Ten Commandments. He starts asking this guy some of the Ten Commandments. The point of that was to point out that the guy is not actually good as he thinks he is and that he needs saving. That he can't get this on his own. Can't rely on his own goodness because turns out you don't measure up. But what did the guy do after he just got through being told that only God is good? He proclaimed his own goodness in that story, right? "Well, I've kept all those since my youth." Lies. He hasn't perfectly kept the Ten Commandments since his youth. Nobody does that except Jesus. Okay? And so then what did Jesus do? At the end, he gets right to the heart strings of this man. He says, "Fine, go sell everything you have and then come follow me. Give it away to the poor, come follow me." And the guy went away sad. Now, we don't know if he later became a convert. There are some stories in history that would speculate that maybe he did. I'm not sure, but he wasn't willing, ultimately, to let go of his idol in his life. And so he was guilty of the first break in the first commandment, ultimately. "Do I have any other gods before me?" He just didn't see it. So it's really important to understand what John is getting at, what Jesus did whenever he claims to be good and perfect, and even though he faced the same temptations that we face, and he lived in this flesh the way that you and I struggle with the things of this flesh, and yet he overcame all of that. He was the true good all the way through and through man, and yet fully God. So only Jesus and no other human has ever walked this planet in the flesh, like John uses that word here, should be considered good. Only Jesus is morally perfect, even though he was tempted as we are tempted. And that's what sets him apart from any other religious figure out there. They're all corrupt. They're all people who've inherited a sinful nature. And that's why he had to believe in the virgin birth, because Jesus didn't inherit a sinful nature. Yeah, Mary was sinful, but there was something special that was going on there at the conception. He didn't receive that seed from Adam. And so he was not conceived in sin the way that everybody else was. So in Hebrews 4:15, the writer tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." That's, again, one of the foundational things you have to believe about Christ. That phrase in John 1:14, became flesh, although it means that Jesus became fully human and took on a second nature, it doesn't mean that he took on a corrupted, sinful nature, as I said. And that's why it's important to believe in the virgin birth and conception. He didn't inherit Adam's sinful nature, as we all did. That's not to say that Mary wasn't sinful. She, of course, was sinful. Some people get that wrong. But Jesus wasn't merely the son of Joseph and Mary, was he? Jesus becoming flesh doesn't mean that he's some sort of demigod. He's not really fully a god and not really fully a man. He's somewhere in between. Oh, that's not right either. He's fully God. He's fully man. Matthew 24:36 says, where Jesus' disciples, this is where they're asking him about when his kingdom and the last things taking place are going to happen. And Jesus answered, verse 36, "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so people look at verses like that and they say, well, he clearly wasn't fully deity, or he would have known all things, right? God is omniscient. He knows all things. Or they go to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we can discuss that and what that means, this emptied himself. But what it doesn't mean, we have to agree at least on what it doesn't mean, is that Jesus, in his divine nature, became less than fully divine. He didn't become less than fully divine. In other words, he didn't empty himself of deity. Now, we can get into talks about, well, did he just deny himself of some of that ability that he never lost? Well, okay, we can have those conversations. But he never became less deity. After all, Colossians 2:9 says it very plainly. It says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Pretty plain, right? So back to John 1:14, when it states, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you think about that for a second. We've seen the glory of God on display in the Son, and this glory is seen clearly in the person of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's talking about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Christ. Charles Spurgeon, who's considered the prince of preachers by many, once said this. He said, the glory of God's faithfulness is that no sin of ours has ever made him unfaithful. And so he talks a little bit about the faithfulness of God, and that's his emphasis on there. But I like how he tied in the glory of God to that. And only Jesus can even accurately reflect God's glory truthfully. His glory was full of grace and truth, as verse 14 says. John 1:14 also has another phrase that's significant. It said, dwelt among us here in 1:14. And that word for dwelt in the Greek is skenao. Skenao. And it means to have like one's tabernacle. It's a temporary dwelling. Very much like the Lord would encamp among his people in the Old Testament. So Jesus came and encamped among us, even though it was for technically a short period of time, right? So not only did he become flesh, but I think probably the most significant thing is that he dwelt among us. It's not like he just took flesh on himself and stayed in heaven so that he could identify with us. He came down here and was with us. And that's what's so beautiful about the gospel now, is that the Holy Spirit indwells believers and Emmanuel becomes real to us. God with us is something we walk with every day as believers, because you now have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And that is, if you look throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most significant things that have ever happened in those two books, and I would even argue throughout all of even this human history in general, the most significant things that have ever happened in all of human history occurred whenever God was with his people. When he was physically on site, right? Or just his presence was on site in the midst of his people, if it wasn't even a physical form. That's when the most significant things happen in all of human history, is when God shows up and he is dwelling among his creation. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the most mind-blowing thing about Jesus isn't even that he dwelt among us, but that our very Creator, who became flesh and dwelt among us, actually offers to forgive us of our sin against him by taking our punishment upon himself and transferring his righteousness upon us in exchange for our sinfulness. I want to tell you an awesome verse you need to write down and memorize. You can go look it up later. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It talks about the imputed righteousness of Christ. not infused, like Catholics say. It's kind of like an injection, they would say, almost like, oh, you got some grace for today or some righteousness for today, like a shot. You might have to come back and get it again. It's not like that. It's imputed. Christ gave us something we didn't deserve, and he took on something that he didn't deserve, and that's part of that transaction that happened there. That's what happened on the cross, and that's why, that's whenever, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everything went dark, and Jesus died, and the wrath of God was being poured out on his own son because of what was happening there. He took all of our wretchedness, those who would believe in him, upon himself, and then those who believe in him get in turn to apply all of his righteousness to our account. That's amazing grace, is it not? That's why we sing about it. Makes no sense to me. It boggles my mind, and yet we get to receive that. That's what's mind-blowing. Not even just that our Creator took on flesh. Not even just that our Creator dwelt among us. But it goes a step further, and it's our Creator offered to die for us. You see how it works? It's all connected. John 1:15, now moving on to the next verse, says John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now what's interesting is when he says, when you see the phrase there, bore witness and cried out, in the Greek, those are in the present tense. And what does that mean? That means he was doing this continually, ongoing action from John the Baptist. That's what he lived to do. That was his calling, constantly proclaiming about repentance, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what happened when he saw Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm unworthy to tie his sandals. Why are you asking me to baptize you, Jesus?" Right? I must become less, he must become more. He got it. But he was ongoing. That was his life's goal, was to proclaim Christ and the righteousness of God and repentance. There's some conviction probably that should be setting in about right now about how we live our lives. But again, the Apostle John, he really only briefly speaks about John the Baptist. And he puts him in his proper place as ranking behind Jesus. John came on the scene preaching repentance and speaking like a true prophet of God after 400 years of silence from God to his people. Really, most scholars consider John the Baptist to be the final Old Testament prophet, even though we read about him in the New Testament. Okay? And so, yeah, he was getting the attention of some people, but he was not the main act, right? He didn't have two natures. He didn't take on flesh and dwell among us like Jesus did. It's different. He just was not the main character in the story. And the Apostle John knew that, so he didn't spend a whole lot of time talking about him. He says here, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Well, John was older than Jesus. He's older than him. What's he talking about? I think John the Baptist knew that Jesus was first. There are two different words in the Greek here that's used for this verse for the word before. You see it used twice, the word before twice. And the literal translation would read like this: "He who comes after me ranks in front of me," that's the first word, "because he was first." That's the second time it's used. Two different words, a little bit different meaning for each one. And it makes a lot of sense when you look at it like that, that literal translation. "He who comes after me ranks in front of me because he was first." How could he be first if he was born second? Because he realized that Jesus had always been around before even he was born as a baby, right? Jesus didn't come into being upon his earthly conception. He is God and has always existed. There are times in the Old Testament where I believe that the pre-incarnate Christ dwelt among men temporarily, and he met with his people for a short-lived period of time, but he existed long before the universe was even around. And that's mind-blowing for finite-thinking people who always see things with a beginning and an end. God doesn't have a beginning. And he doesn't have an end. He's eternal. Who made God? Nobody. He just always has been. If somebody made God, that means he's not God. And whoever made him is God. You recall in John 8, like I said earlier, where Jesus was speaking of his eternality and claiming to be God. And I've seen these questions and answers sessions before at the end of like a speaking conference, or it used to happen a lot with Ravi Zacharias before we found out that he fell off the train, where he would go to these college campuses and he would ask people, he'd give a lecture, and then they would ask him these questions, really hard questions, or sometimes usually just the basic questions. And although there's a simple answer, people often don't like the answers. And so they would say, did Jesus ever actually claim to be God, or did we just portray that on him later on? Well, yes, he did proclaim to be God over and over and over again. And the answers that are given are somewhere often like John 8. John 8:53 says, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? These are the people talking to Jesus. And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. That's just interesting to me. 55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say to you that I do not know him, then I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. By the way, that's direct evidence that you do know God, is that you keep his word. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What does that mean? I think it means when Abraham eventually went to heaven, he saw Jesus there before Jesus even came to the earth. Maybe. Could be that. I don't know for sure. It could be that Jesus revealed himself to Abraham, right? On the earth. Either way, it's speaking of his eternality. Like, well, how, this is a guy who's 32 years old, 30, 31 years old at the time, and he's talking like this. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen, or have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there's the statement where he's proclaiming his deity, because who says I am? Only God refers to himself as the great I am. And so they knew this. There was no doubt in their minds what Jesus was doing. They weren't thinking, did he really just say what I think he said? Nah, I don't think he's proclaiming his deity. Nobody surely is bold enough to do that. No, they knew exactly what happened. And so they picked up stones, it says, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Okay, whatever that means, that's pretty cool. Look back at John 1:16. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And I get the picture of waves coming in, Matagorda, or Freeport, right? Surfside. Waves coming in, wave upon wave upon wave. Like that's the picture I get, this grace upon grace. We've all received that. It's never ending. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And now we have to be careful here, okay? What John is not saying is that Jesus is opposite of law. He's not saying that Jesus is juxtaposed to the law or that he's against it. Moses was the law, Jesus was grace, so we shouldn't have to concern ourselves with the law. I think that's foolish thinking. That's getting into antinomianism. That's saying we don't need the law at all. No, we just have to understand the purpose of the law. The law served a purpose, and it still does. It shows us our need for the Savior. I mean, we talked about that with Jesus and the rich young ruler, right? He was using the law to show the man's need for a Savior. Psalm 19:19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Some translations say converting the soul. Galatians 3:24 and 26 says, so then the law was our guardian, in an older translation, or a different translation would say schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It's still not about doing good to earn your salvation. It never was about that. You're saved by grace through faith, even in the Old Testament, but your faith was in the Messiah to come. Our faith is in the Messiah who came. It's never been about works as far as salvation goes. So the law serves as our guardian or our schoolmaster. And what does that do? That brings us to Christ, right? It corrects us. It instructs us. The law points to our need for Christ, and we see that we can't measure up to God's standard of perfection when we view it. We've sinned against Him. We're in need of forgiveness. The law points us to our need for grace, and then Jesus offers it. Even in Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, who was struggling with legalism, he didn't instruct them to abandon the law and disregard it. He didn't. He just told them about putting it in the proper place. The law cannot save. It was never meant to save. It was designed to drive us to the Savior. It was designed to show us our need for Him, as well as to reveal to us God's standard of morality, which Jesus fulfilled perfectly, by the way. And I believe that both the law and Jesus, when you think about it, are examples of God's grace to us. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, only the only God who is at the Father's side, He made Him known." Well, I think in context of the previous couple of verses, it's still talking about how this is a gracious thing. And it's tied to the law was, I think, also a gracious act by God. It's gracious because it reveals our need for the Savior. Both point us to God. So we're almost done. I know it's getting a little bit late. I want to read to you out of one of the commentaries that I use, and it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary on this. And it says, "No one has ever seen God." This talking about this phrase, "No one has ever seen God." It may seem to raise a problem because did not Isaiah say, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty"? And we just talked about how Jesus revealed Himself as the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Okay, and then God revealed Himself to Moses, the burning bush and things like that. And Moses at one point had to wear something, a veil to cover his face. He'd been in the presence of God. So what does this mean? And is it contradicting stuff that we've already seen? I would say no, it does not contradict that. And so does this commentary. It says God in His essence is invisible. And he references here 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he also says, "He is the one whom," quote, "no one has seen or can see." And then he references 1 Timothy 6:16. And 1 Timothy 6, well, I'll read 15 and 16, says, "Which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal," or has immortality, "who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." But John 1:18 means no one has ever seen God's essential nature. Okay, so God may be seen in a theophany or an anthropomorphism, which is just basically how He makes Himself in a form that we can be in His presence, that human form, right? He may do that, but His inner presence or nature is disclosed only in Jesus to be found, right? And so there's some deeper things there, but these are things that we can handle. So no one has truly ever seen God, but we have seen glimpses of Him and what He's like through the law. It gives us a picture of what God is like, His standard, but also in the person of Christ, even more so, right? Person of Jesus, who really makes known to us the mystery of God, His ultimate plan for saving His chosen people, which include Gentiles as well as Jews. So both the law and Jesus are truly pictures of grace when you think about it. I would just ask you guys a couple of questions as we get ready to close here. Is, have you considered yourself in light of the law? Have you felt the weight of the conviction of God concerning your sinful state? Would you consider yourself to be a good person, as the rich young ruler did? Do you feel that you've kept the whole law of God perfectly? You ever told a lie? How many lies does it take before you become a liar? Just one. You ever stolen something? You ever taken something that didn't belong to you? What do you call somebody steals things? A thief? Just takes one time. Have you always honored your mother and father perfectly without fail? No, you have not. I can answer for you. No, you have not, and neither did I. Okay? That's breaking the fifth commandment. You ever looked with lust in your heart? Jesus says that's the same as adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Or just, you just go through the commandments and it just, it's like Ray Comfort says, they're like 10 cannons aimed right at us. Really, it's like 10 mirrors aimed at us that shows us who we are. And so you need to think about these things like, man, where do I stand with God in light of his commandments? And once you do that, grace becomes amazing. It becomes amazing because then you see the significance of him taking on a body, taking on the nature of man, dwelling among men, living the life he lived, facing the temptation that he faced, withstanding that temptation, being perfect, and yet still dying for our sins, even though he didn't deserve to die for our sins. It is truly amazing when you start to think about, I'm the one who deserves to be taken on the full wrath of God, not him. He did that for me? It's truly incredible. If you have not fully given your life to Christ and thrown yourself upon his mercy, once you feel the conviction of your sin, like we're talking about, as you look at these commandments and you feel hopeless, you should feel hopeless. If you've never truly been at this point in the game when you realize what to do next, well, today is the day that you need to do what to do next, which is to humble yourself before the Lord. Cry out to him with humility and say, I can't do this on my own. I realize I'm a wretched sinner in need of a Savior, and I cast myself upon your mercy, and I need your grace and forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? I believe that you are all those things that John says. I believe that. So much so that I'm going to live my life telling people about that. I'm going to follow you all of my days. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just get your little ticket to heaven and go off living like you want to live. Not just getting church membership or baptized or being able to take the Lord's Supper. Those are side issues compared to the main thing. Speaking of Ray Comfort, I close with a quote from him. He said, "This life is the only hell believers will ever know. But for those who die in their sins, this is their only heaven." Is this all there is? No, there's so much more to come. Are you ready for that? And if you are you telling other people so that they'll be ready for that? Let's pray. God, thank you again for your truth. And John, as we look at who you are, it's encouraging, it's convicting, it's basic, and yet it's so good. Help us to think rightly about Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.